Revelation chapter 5 is where we are tonight. I want to read the whole chapter, although our focus is going to be from verse 9 on. We're going to focus on this new song that will be sung one day in heaven, but I think it's important for us to see the context, so I'm going to read all of chapter 5. The Bible says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to look upon the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." This passage takes place sort of in an intermediary time period in the book of Revelation. If you've studied the book, you know that in chapter 1, John gives us that great vision of the Lord Jesus that he had on the Isle of Patmos. And in chapters 2 and 3, he records those seven messages to the seven churches that the Lord had. And then in chapter 4, the Bible says, "After these things, I heard this voice like a trumpet." You remember saying, "Come up hither." And in chapter 4 and 5, John gets an early view into heaven. And in chapter number 4, he describes the throne room of God, and he describes the action of those who are gathered around the throne, crawling, "Holy, holy, holy." And the scene is reminiscent, isn't it, of Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And then out of the midst of that throne, he says here in chapter number 5, "He that sat on the throne held this book," held this scroll. And there seemed to be great distress in heaven because no one there was worthy to take this book and to open it and to look at it until the Lamb appears. And then the Lamb was declared to be worthy, and he takes this book. And then all of heaven, and the Bible says everything that was on the earth and under the earth at that time, begins to sing praise to the Lamb and praise to him that sits upon the throne. This is a new song that will be sung in heaven. You know, the Bible says a great deal about music. The very first musician is named for us all the way back in the early chapters of Genesis in one of those genealogies that we all like to skip over. It says that he was skillful with the harp and with music. The first musician of any real note was Moses. How about that? After they crossed the Red Sea, the Bible says they sang a song. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, it says again, they will sing the song of Moses even in heaven. It's a song of redemption. The whole Bible is about the theme of redemption, isn't it? God caring and redeeming his people. So it's fitting one day we'll sing Moses' song. Did you know Moses wrote some of the Psalms? They're in your Psalm. As you read through the Psalms, read those little letters before and after the passages. Sometimes they're insightful, and you begin to understand this wasn't all David's writings. David, of course, was the great psalmist. He wrote most of those songs, and we think of David playing his harp, don't we, even with the sheep in the fields, and we think of David and his musical processions as he brought the altar back. And so the Old Testament is full of music. The Bible says that we in the New Testament are to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Our church is a singing church. You ever listen to the music of other religions? It's sour. It's drab. You listen to some stuff, I won't pick on anybody tonight, but all of it's written in that minor key that just makes you mopey and want to cry. And what do we get to sing? Got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Why? Because the song we sang tonight, verily, verily, I say unto you, message ever true, he that believeth on the Son, it's true, hath everlasting life. How can we not but sing that in a joyful tone? We've got a lot to sing about. And so if you don't like to sing here, I have bad news for you, because one day we get to heaven, we're going to sing there. So Sunday morning when Pastor Sam comes and says, let's stand and sing. Well, let's stand and sing. Here's the good news. You don't even have to sing good. Yay! We just sing. We make our joyful noise, right? Preparing for that day when we get to sing that song. I want us to notice a couple of things about that song tonight. Pastor's been leading us in a study on Wednesday nights of the teachings and the works of Jesus. And he told me the day that we had that conversation, he said, now, if you want to teach something in there, go back. And I wouldn't want to mess up his study. But I thought, well, let's look at the works of Jesus, but from this future perspective. Let's see how it is that we're going to be worshiping him for what it is that he did when we're gathered around the throne that day in heaven. So that's my strategy tonight. That's the plan. I want you to notice, first of all, as we look at this song beginning in verse number 8, that it is a song, obviously, of worship, right? Worship is an old English word. There's not a Greek word that we pull this out of. When we talk about worship, we're taking an old English word that was literally worth-ship. When you say worth-ship, it almost sounds like you're speaking with a lisp, right? Worth-ship. You're declaring the worth or the value of something. And so when we worship God, we are declaring corporately, when we do it together as a group, how great he is and who he is and what his majesty is. And so when we get to the heaven in that day, the Bible says we will begin to declare his glory and the glory of the Lamb. Look with me, if you will, at verse number 9. The Bible says they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy. Again, in verse number 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom. And again, at the end of the passage in verse number 14, and the four beasts said, amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him. So this worship, or this song, begins with this theme of worship, and it parallels the same thing that's already happened in chapter number 4. Now, you're close enough, so let your eyes fall back just one page to chapter 4, because there's another song that's being sung in heaven, this time to the one who sits on the throne, who obviously is God the Father. Now, the scripture tells us in chapter 10 of verse number 4, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and, what? Worship him. And in verse number 11, they say, what? Thou art worthy. So we see exactly the same wording for God the Father as it's applied to the Lamb in chapter number 5. Now to you and me, that's not surprising, is it? Because we know that the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in fact the Son of God. And so what we're reading here is another expression of his deity. Later, the Bible tells us, or John tells us in the book of Revelation, that no one is worthy. No one ought to receive worship other than God himself. So there's a tremendous declaration here in chapter number 5 of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he is God, therefore he's worth our worship, isn't he? The scripture tells us in chapter number 4 that he who sits on the throne was worshipped because, verse number 11 says, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We know that. We just had a worldview seminar that reminded us of all of those things. God created everything. We also know the Bible tells us that Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, was also involved in creation, right? John chapter 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And by him, the Bible says, were all things made that were made. So the Bible tells us in John chapter 1, Jesus is God, Jesus created. In Colossians chapter 1, verse number 16, the scripture says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the creator. And I like that last phrase, by him all things consist. He's the sustainer. You remember junior high science, physical science class? You remember when they tried to teach us about the atom? They told us that the smallest thing in all of creation, well, they didn't use the word creation, right? The smallest thing in all of the universe is the atom. You remember this? Make your head go like this. Remember something about this, right? There will not be a quiz. It's okay. But then they told us that the atom is made up of particles. So right away we learned that the smallest thing isn't the atom. The smallest thing has to be the thing that makes up the atom, right? And you remember what the atom is made up of? You remember those particles? In the middle there are protons and neutrons. Remember those? And protons are positively charged particles. My eighth grade science teacher would be so impressed to hear me saying this right now. The neutrons are not charged at all, right? And they form the nucleus of the atom. Remember? And around that flies the electrons. Very good. See, you remember this too. And the electrons are negatively charged particles, right? They taught us all of that. And so they said, depending on how many protons and how many neutrons and how many electrons, that determines the nature of what that atom is and what that molecule is going to be and all of those sorts of things. Fascinating. But they also taught me a couple of other things that same year. They taught me that like charges repel. You take the north end of a magnet and you put it at the north end of a magnet, and what do? They push themselves apart. Why? Because like charges repel. So here's my question. What's keeping the protons hanging out together? They also taught us that opposite charges attract, right? So what keeps the electrons spinning and not just slamming into the protons? What keeps the atom from exploding or imploding at any moment in time? By him, all things consist. A physicist will tell you we're still working on it. This is the substance by which the universe is made. The scripture tells us by him all things consist. He is the creator and he is the sustainer of the universe. Therefore, he's worthy of worship. But I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 5, he is not worshipped for being God. He is not worshipped for his person. He is not worshipped for his majesty. He is worshipped for something completely different in Revelation 5. Turn back there if you've gone away. Verse number 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Down in verse number 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals, for thou wast, what? Slain. That same word again. Verse number 12, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the lamb that was slain. He is worshipped because of the work that he accomplished while he was still on this earth. He is worshipped because of his redeeming work at Calvary. Now, here's my thought tonight. I have two thoughts I want you to take home with you. Here's thought number one. When I read those words in Revelation chapter 4 about the 24 beasts gathered around the throne of him that liveth forever and ever, and they cry out there, the Bible says, holy, holy, holy. Our minds immediately go back to the book of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw that same scene. Do you remember what Isaiah's reaction was when he saw those angels and he saw the holiness of God? Do you remember the first words out of his mouth? Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. When Isaiah saw the holiness of God, his first realization is, I am not worthy to be here. When the question was raised, who's worthy to take the book and to open it, all of those who were gathered around had to say, nobody's worthy. Because we're standing in the presence of the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Just One. Nobody is worthy. I think one day when we get to heaven and we stand finally in the presence of God, our reaction is going to be very much the same as what Isaiah's was. I've got no business being here. And in that day, we will worship the Lamb. Yes, knowing he is God, knowing he's creator, knowing he's the sustainer, knowing who he is and all that he has done, but we will worship God in that day first and foremost because he died to save us from our sins and he has redeemed us. And we will stand one day, we will kneel more specifically that day, not because of who we are, but because of what the Lamb has accomplished for us. Leave a finger or something here in Revelation 5 and turn with me, if you will, to words that I know that you know. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. I'll begin reading in verse number 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4. The scripture says, Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, that's the punishment, of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Verse number 10 said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I don't know if you've noticed, but we're all different. In this church, we come from different parts of the world. Literally, in some cases, we come from different parts of this country. Some of you are intelligent, educated professionals. Some of you are just happy getting your hands dirty and getting into full day's work like that. And some of you come from big families, some from small. Some of you are extroverts to the point that you annoy us. Others of you are so introverted that you hardly want to speak in public, right? But the Bible says in certain areas we're all the same and we're all in the same boat. The scripture says all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's a universal condemnation of mankind. We're all in the same mess. But if there's a universal condemnation, there's also a universal salvation. Because the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of who? Us all. Amen. By his stripes we are healed. And so one day when we stand there in that place and we see this scene unfold in front of us, we will fall on our faces saying, the only reason I'm here is not because somehow there was some merit in me and I was able to pump it up and act good enough. Not because I put enough money in the offering plate. Not because somehow my grandfather did some good thing which gave me the right family name. I'm here because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I don't know what your background is or where you're from or how you got here. But I think as I look around the room, I know most of you tonight, and we share that in common. We've been saved by the blood of the one who died and gave himself to redeem us. In the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse number 25, it says, who was delivered for our offenses. And then this past Sunday, we studied the other side of that equation, right? And raised again for our justification. And so the sins have been taken away. The sins have been forgiven because of the work of Jesus on the cross. And God has now marked us with the righteousness of Christ in our justification when God approved what he did by resurrecting him out of the tomb. What a Savior we have. And so as we look forward to that song of worship, we'd better be belting it out with all the rest of those thousands and thousands and tens of thousands, because we've got a lot to sing about. You may not be rich, you may not be famous, you may not have had the life that you dreamt about when you were seven, but by the grace of God, we have this perfect gift of salvation, which the Lord has given to us by his mercy and by his grace. Now, when we go through that process and we begin to sing that song, there's something else that we have to keep in mind. Let's notice that the scope of that redemption, the scope of his work, we find in verse number 9, didn't just extend to you and to me. The scripture says, they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The scope of this work for which we worship him extends to the whole world. You knew I couldn't say something without getting us to this point, right? Every kindred, that's bloodline or descent or tribe. Every tongue, that's language, right? Every people, that's ethnicity. Every nation, that's the political and cultural differences that we've pretty well man-made between us. I don't care how you divide up the world, pretty soon you come down to people by their ethnicity, by their nation, by their language, by their culture, right? There are some missionaries who have been called to specific countries. They'll say, I'm a missionary to France. I'm a missionary to the Ukraine. And suddenly the nations change. So now I'm a missionary to Russia. Others are called maybe even to smaller ethnic groups within that particular nation. There are missionaries in our own country who labor in large cities among certain communities. I know missionaries in Panama City, Panama, who labor among the Chinese there. The Chinese in Panama City, Panama speak Spanish like the Panamanians. But culturally, they're still different. And so there are people who go there to labor among those people. There are some of us who labor within a language group. You say, what country do you serve in, brother? Every time I go to a missions conference, that's the first question they ask me. Where do you serve? So I try to serve everywhere I go, right? That's the correct answer. But our ministry is to those who speak Spanish primarily. And so as the Lord begins to talk about all of these people who have been reached out to and who have been redeemed, for whom he has paid the price, it covers everybody in the world. Have you ever thought about this? Missions is an extension then of worship. Because one day, every tribe, every kindred, every people, every language, every nation will gather to sing his praise. And so part of our responsibility is to make sure that we have taken the good news out of the Bible Belt, out of the Southeast, out of our neighborhood, to those who haven't heard. And by the way, sometimes we take that news to those who haven't heard, even though they live in our neighborhood. Amen. Or they're our employers. We're taking the good news to those people who still don't know that Christ died to redeem them, who don't understand the drastic and desperate situation that they're in. And so we begin to tell others the good news so that they might know who he is as well. So one day they'll be able to sing the same song of worship. So as we win souls to Christ, whether it's across the seas or across the street, as we disciple others for the Lord Jesus Christ, we're building that innumerable host who one day will sing praises to his name. So why do we do missions? Well, so the preacher can stand up at the end of every year and say, this church gives $100,000 to missions. That makes us feel good. Is that all? Well, it's so we can just paper that back wall with all the missionaries. We say, really? Is that all? Well, all independent Baptist churches support. Really? Is that all? If we don't understand, we do missions for the glory of God, and we do missions so that people might know about the Lord Jesus, and we do missions because it's another way that we worship him, maybe our motives are wrong. And so we look to see how we can build for that. Let's go back to this concept for just a second of worship. Worship doesn't work well alone. I'm old enough to have watched Michael Jordan play basketball, both on television and in person. Some of you watched Michael Jordan play basketball. Maybe Michael Jordan's not your guy. Maybe you have a particular golfer. And Betty Ann and I watched the last regulation hole of the Masters this year. That was it, just the one hole. We're not big golf fans. But I was so impressed. I don't even know who the two guys were that were playing, because we were in a restaurant, it was on a screen, and I saw it. And a guy takes that shot, and they were saying, you know, they're tied, it's all so close, and you could feel the drama. I couldn't hear the guy, but you just knew all those golf voices were whispering like this, and that excited golf voice that they have. And the guy hits a shot, and it landed, I'm guessing, about 8 feet from the hole. And I thought, well, that looks pretty good. The next guy got up, and he dropped his about 2.5 feet from the hole. And I thought, wow, that's something. That's impressive. Now, if I were really a golf guy, I probably would have been twittering with my friends, right? Did you see that shot? Back in the days when we watched Michael Jordan play basketball, if other people were around with us, but Billy, did you see that? Did you see? And if he didn't see, I'd have to explain it, right? He went to the right, he came to the left, he did this thing here, and the thumb went over there, and wah, right? You see, because worship only works when I can declare the worth of something or someone to somebody else. Worship only works when I can say to Billy, did you see that? Worship only works when I come the next day to Jim and say, hey, did you see this thing that happened? I wanted to tell you about it. It was so impressive, right? My heart is overflowing. My emotions are thrilled with what I've seen. Therefore, I have to tell somebody else about it. Do we understand that in some sense, then, missions and soul winning is really little more than saying, did you see that? Do you know what he did? Do you know why he did it? Do you understand the greatness of his work? Do you understand the impact of his work? Let me tell you about the God that I serve. Let me tell you about the Lord that saved me. Let me tell you about the life that I now have in Christ. I can't shut up about it. Anything good ever happened to you? Get your first car. Guys, it didn't even have to be new, did it? It's yours. My car. It's a jalopy. You didn't get your car. Preacher said a little while ago, sometimes we hit those teenage years. We get a job, we get a car, everything changes. Why? That car means what? Freedom. I can go where I want to go, come when I want to come. At least that's what I convince myself of. It's my car. And so you take your jalopy and you wash it and you wax it. I don't know why, because there's hardly anything there to wax, but you Simonize it all up so the rust looks good. You take it over to your buddy's house, you got a new car. else, guys, the second place you went wasn't to your buddy's house. Where was it? Some girl, yeah. I got your car. You got a car. Is it my car? All we want to do is talk about the car. Now, woe be unto this guy when he gets his first new car. You can't sit in his new car. You can look at his new car, but you can't touch his new car. He's thrilled with his car. He'll start to tell you about how great his car is in every aspect and in every form. He just wants to talk about his car. Then one day he meets a girl. Oh, we got it. You met a girl. We got it. She talked to you. Yes, we got it. We understand. Yes, she agreed to go out. Yes, we understand. And that's all he wants to talk about, right? Yet the greatest thing in our life that's ever happened to us is the day that Jesus saved us and he took us from what we were to made us a child of his and to put us on a path toward heaven and to give us an intimate relationship with him. And somehow we just can't find the words to say, did you see that? You understand what he did for me? And so as we write our missions checks at Bible Baptist, we do it because we're trying to help a missionary somewhere say, go tell somebody else what he did. Go proclaim his worth in another place. Now, that doesn't just fall to the hands of missionaries, does it? There's one other last phrase here. I think it's interesting. I often say when I preach and teach that sometimes it's the little words that are important. Look with me, if you will, at verse number 9 again. They sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take of the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God. Hath redeemed us to God. We haven't just been saved for saved's sake. We have been redeemed, bought back to God. More than that, continue reading. The same verse. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Someone has said sinners are purchased for God. Redemption is not aimless. Sinners are bought so that they might belong to God. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, that tells us that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies. Here, this passage goes on to tell us specifically how we are supposed to act now that we've received the benefit of this great blessing of salvation. The scripture says, God has made us to be kings and priests. Well, we like that, don't we? King. It'd be important. One day, nobody can tell me what to do. One day, the Bible says, I'm going to be a king and a priest to God. One day, I have that to look forward to, and we shall reign on the earth. That's going to be a great day. We get all excited about that. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that's not just a future reality, but it's a present state. He has called us, the Bible says, to be a royal priesthood. We're already a society of kings and priests, chosen so that we might show forth his works to those who are outside of him who has brought us out of darkness into light. I am a king and a priest, a royal priesthood now with this responsibility. What's a king? King's the guy in charge. It's the authority. Wouldn't it be great to be a king, wouldn't it? Don't raise your hand. How many of you are bosses or you've been bosses at some point in your life? Isn't that a great thrill to be the boss? See, when you're not the boss, you know how to be the boss, right? I remember so many bosses that I worked for that, man, he just doesn't know anything. If I were in charge of this place, I'd do this, and I'd do that, and I'd do the other thing. You been there? Can I get a witness? And then one day, what do they tell you? You're in charge. All right. Worst day of your life. Because, see, when you're not the boss, you know what happens at 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock in the afternoon? You go home. It's not your problem. They don't pay you enough to do all that sort of stuff, but when you are the boss, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, what happens? Still your problem. Middle of the night, still your problem. All those people that want to tell you how to do your job, they're all still your problem. See, sometimes the authority isn't nearly as impressive as we begin to understand the weight of the responsibility of the task. You see, a king isn't just in charge. A king is responsible. A king now has to care for all of those people who are under him, because a king who does not rule wisely will not be a king for long. In Venezuela, they're trying to oust the king. And Mr. Maduro is now saying, I really wish that Hugo hadn't given me this job. It's not as much fun as I thought it was going to be. It's difficult. You see, as kings, we too have been given a responsibility. What? That we might show forth his praises who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I have a responsibility to tell those around me what he's done for me. That's what a king does. What does a priest do? A priest is an intermediary, right? A priest is he who represents God before the people and represents people before God. So as priests, I have a responsibility to intercede for those who are around me. Are you praying for the lost? Are you praying that their hearts, in fact, will be softened? Are you praying that, in fact, somebody will go with the message of the gospel? Are you praying that they'll hear it and understand it and heed it so that they, too, one day can sing in this great worship chorus to Christ? But not only that, a priest represents God to people. Now, we have all the authority we need in the pages of this book. And so we come, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 20 says, as ambassadors for Christ, saying, be ye reconciled to God. When you travel in and out of the country, you learn pretty quickly that getting in and out of the country is the worst part of it. It's actually getting in. It's that whole customs and immigration business. Customs is where they check out your stuff. Immigration is where they check out you. And so you show up with your passport and your visa, and you stand in that line forever. When I fly into the United States, I get to go into a line that says, citizens enter here. It's a little quicker. But in other countries, I have to go to the line where it says, strangers, stand over there. And so you stand and you watch the citizens. Then on this other end, there's another lane. There's never anybody in it. The people that step into that lane hardly even pause. They sort of wave their passport like this as they go by. They just fly right in. Over there it says, crew members and diplomats. Those are the ambassadors and the people who work in the consulates for those various countries. And I've often stood in the middle of the foreigners line waiting to be interrogated and wished I was an ambassador. Because if I were an ambassador, man, I wouldn't be waiting here. I'd be stepping through that line, waving my passport like that, jumping in my limo, and I'd be gone because I don't like to wait in line. How about you? I thought maybe I should go over to that line one day and tell them, you don't know who I am, but I'm an ambassador from faraway land. Here's my passport. I don't think that would get me in. I don't want to go as an ambassador of the United States because there are days, frankly, I'm not so sure I'd want to say that I'm representing what's happening, right? But I'm an ambassador of heaven. So I have a responsibility to represent my heavenly country in an appropriate way as an ambassador, as a priest. One day we'll stand there and we'll sing, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy because of what he did for us. Worthy because of the salvation that we have in Christ. And we will sing in that innumerable host. We may be surprised to find in that day that we're not singing in English. And if we are, maybe everybody else isn't singing in English. Because they're going to come from every people, and every kindred, and every tongue, and every nation. And together, we'll fulfill those words that we read in Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore, the Bible says, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I don't know about you, but I look forward to that day. And so all that we do today and all of the stuff that so frustrates us in the day that we live, let's keep one eye pitched towards what's coming. One day we'll be gathered around that throne together singing his praise because of what he did for us at Calvary. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement of it. We thank you that we have the privilege of worshiping you here and that we look forward one day to worshiping you there. May we be faithful about it. May we worship not only with our song and with our tongue, but may we worship with our lives. And may we do so, among other ways, by telling others about you.